Well, welcome to this Bible study hour that we have this evening on the book of Ezekiel. We've had two sessions already in which we've looked at the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel and his calling and commission to be a prophet of the Lord. And to introduce our topic this evening, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapters 4 and 8 together, beginning in chapter 4. It's often the case that the Lord desires for His people to enjoy prosperity, and but sometimes, you know, prosperity is not a good thing, and it causes people to look at their affluence and their dependence on everything that they have, and they stop looking to the Lord and to believing in His promise. And they turn to the things of the world, and they mix that and they confuse that with the true religion of the Lord. And so sometimes, because the Lord loves us so much and loves His people so much that He cannot bear to let them go, He's very jealous for us, as a husband is for his wife, that He will allow adversities and trials to come upon His people so that they might turn to Him. And it seems to be that's the case in the book of Ezekiel, because repeatedly, often we would say, well, the Lord is railing against their sins, you know. But He was almost screaming, trying to get their attention, to try to have them turn to Him in repentance for sin and to believe His promise of the everlasting covenant. And that's what we find here. So I would like for you to go to Ezekiel chapter 4. And Ezekiel begins his ministry in Israel, and the Lord's going to direct him to use various kinds of visual aids to communicate his message to the people. He's going to use some enacted parables, some symbols for the proclamation of the divine message. The first thing that he is instructed to do is to take a tile. And this would be like a clay tablet. Can you kind of have that visual image? You know, it's a soft clay tablet, and it hasn't been dried out or baked yet. And he's to take a writing instrument. It would be called a stylus. And he is to draw a map in the clay of the city of Jerusalem. And he is to depict on this tile a siege against the city of Jerusalem. It's almost like he's playing in the sandbox, as it were, building fortifications against the city, building up mounds so that catapults can be erected on top of these mounds. They can hurl rocks over the top of the wall. Archers can stand on these mounds and shoot their arrows against the defenses of the city of Jerusalem. He's to build siege works against the city of Jerusalem. And then he is told in verse 3, I believe it is, that he is to take an iron pan or a plate, and he is to roll it up, as it were, a wall between himself and the city. And then he is to set his face against it when it is to be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. And in verse 3, this Ezekiel is told to be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, this is a forecast that the city of Jerusalem is to be surrounded by the Babylonish forces. The walls, the mounds, the battering rams, they're all to throb in terror and destruction against its walls. And Ezekiel, as it were, is to be separated from the city of Jerusalem by this iron plate that is rolled between him and the city. It's almost as if the message is that Ezekiel has a message of comfort, healing, a power-bringing message, but he is to stand separate from the city that is going to be under siege. Next, the prophet is told in verses 4 and 5 to lie upon his left side, get this, for 390 days. And then he is told to lie on his right side for 40 days. Now, I don't know about you, but in my soft bed at home, even after I'm lying on my side for just a couple of hours, it gets tired. And in the middle of my rest, I have to kind of shift, you know, because things start going to sleep on one side. And I got to get the blood circulating, and I have to roll over a little bit. But here he is to do this for this length of time. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then the Lord announces to him in verse 6, I have appointed thee each day for a year. And here is the day for a year principle and its application. Whenever the Lord wills for it to take place, he will impose the year for day principle. You know, he had done that earlier when ancient Israel had rebelled against him in unbelief of his everlasting covenant and refused to believe his promise that he would give them the promised land. And so then he said, well, for each day of your rebellion, you'll have to wander in the wilderness. And that was 40 years of wandering. But now he has done this against Judah with the prophet, since they are again in a state of unbelief regarding his promise. He's to, for 390 days, lie on his left side. So the obvious question is this, isn't it? I'm sure it's on your mind. How in the world could somebody be on their side all that length of time without moving? That's my question. Well, the Lord tells him in verse 8, and behold, I will lay bands. God says, I will lay bands upon thee. And thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So all we can say, according to this verse, is that supernatural strength is to enable Ezekiel to carry out an unnatural activity. The Lord enabled him to do this. Now, the question arises, well, what do these numbers mean? The 390 days of verse 9 is to be served for the house of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. We might understand this to begin with the revolt under Jeroboam, who was the son of Solomon, you remember. That's where the split in the kingdom of Israel and Judah took place, around 975 B.C., and it ended 390 years later in the destruction of Jerusalem in 585 B.C. So there is 390 years. And then the 40 days for the house of Israel might begin with Jeremiah's prophet, the prophet's appealing ministry. He began in 625 B.C., and that ended with the fall of Jerusalem 40 years later in 585 B.C. So the main thing that we derived from this is that these periods, these long periods of time, indicate a prolonged state of unbelief on the part of Israel in God's promise, a prolonged rebellion, an indulgence in idolatry, and revolting against the purposes that God had for them. And so as the people looked at Ezekiel, they saw him lying out there enacting this as a live parable in public. He was a visible sign to the whole bunch of them, to the house of Israel. It says in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 3, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. See? So when he had laid that iron plate as a wall, and when he himself had carried this out, he was and a living enactment of a sign of what was to happen to Israel. So the first contact that Ezekiel had with his people, he's to demonstrate the irrevocable judgment that God would come upon his people because of their unbelief. This siege would take place. Many of the people would be destroyed and they would be bound in chains. And Jeremiah, you know, he had been giving the messages of God back there in Jerusalem for almost 40 years. And on behalf of God, he had been appealing to them over and over and over again. He had been saying to them, please accept God. Please confess your sins and abandon your iniquities. Judgments are inevitable. Do not fight Nebuchadnezzar. When he comes, he has been, as it were, appointed as an agent of God. God has predicted that he would come. But they thought that their city and their government and their temple especially was going to last forever. And because of that, they just put their hands up to their ears and they just wouldn't listen to God's messengers. They wouldn't listen to the spirit of prophecy, you see, in their day. And then out there by the river Kibar was the prophet Isaiah, or Ezekiel. He was sending the same messages to Jerusalem. While God was sustaining Jeremiah in Jerusalem, God was also sending messages by a second voice out there in Babylon, many, many miles away, the same message. And it's as if it were that there were two witnesses on behalf of God. You know, you might be able to deny one witness, but here's the second witness speaking on behalf of God. That if they would just yield themselves and believe God's promise of salvation, that God would take care of them through this terrible trial and affliction. But for the most of them, this was not to be the case. Then another aspect of this enacted live parable scene was that the prophet was bidden in verse 9, you will see this, he was told to take all kinds of food. It says wheat and barley and beans and lentils, millet, fitches. These were all dried, portable foods, grains that the people ate. They were all these dried grains were to be put into one vessel and to be made into food. And it says, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So well over a year he was going to eat this kind of food. And he was not allowed to eat it as liberally as he might wish. It says in verse 10, thou shalt eat by weight, it says, 20 shekels a day. I don't know how many calories that was. Yes?
You can go to health food stores and buy Ezekiel bread. There's commercial bread made according to that recipe. Any health food store would have Ezekiel bread.
All right. Go try some Ezekiel bread at the health food store and you'll find out. Here's one who can testify. It's quite tasty here. But the idea is that this is carefully rationed portions. It was famine fare. And so he wasn't going to get fat on it. And then in verse 11 it says, thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from time to time shalt thou drink. So all the quantities of food and water were carefully rationed or regulated. Furthermore, this food was to be prepared in quite a different manner from which the prophet was used to. He normally would use dried patties dropped by the cattle as fuel. But now he is told, you're not going to be able to find cattle cow pies. You will have to use human fuel, it says in verse 12. And that was shocking to the prophet Daniel. He says in verse 14, then said I, O Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then the Lord relented on that and said, okay, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, that thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Well, I'm very thankful for that. You know, I found myself in a situation at a camp one time, very similar to Ezekiel up there in Mexico on a volcano I was climbing on, Iztaccíhuatl, just above Mexico City, about 15,000 feet. And, you know, I don't like all of the regulations that they impose here in California on hikers, but some things are good. In highly congested hiking areas, you have to carry out your human waste. And You know, in some very wilderness areas you get into where you're camping and you see human waste scattered about the camping area, it's just a very unhealthful situation. But the picture that is indicated here is that Ezekiel is enacting this live parable, and it's portraying famine, dire conditions where not even human or cattle fuel is available to cook the food. It's just human or human waste to cook it. So the seriousness of the situation is underlined here. Not only are the rations to be characterized by an intense famine, but circumstances were going to be very primitive. Substitutions, as we've mentioned, that were going to be revolting to any person. Conditions were going to be terrible, basically. And then look at verse 16 of Ezekiel 4. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care. They shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So far away there in the land of captivity, Ezekiel is to send this message to Jerusalem. So he's supposed to sit down and to carefully write out everything, writing this on a clay tablet, drawing the map, depicting the siege works against Jerusalem, the battering rams, the iron plate, and he's to report also to write out that he's lying on this side 40 years or 40 days, representing the conditions of Judah, 390 days, underlining the state of Israel, eating rash food on thin rations, cooking it in the most primitive, revolting conditions. He's to write all of this out and send it to Jerusalem, because the people were refusing in Jerusalem to believe what the Lord had to say. So the Lord was confirming Jeremiah's message in the mouth of the second prophet. And they were to be astonished one with another. But then God adds this in verse 17, because they shall consume away for their iniquity. The next part of this symbolic action is found in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind. And I will draw out a sword after them. But of these, of all of these, he's to take a few of the hairs, kind of a remnant, so to speak. And it says in verse 3, Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts, then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire. Well, what does that mean? Verse 5 tells us. This is Jerusalem, it says. This is Jerusalem. So while Ezekiel is far away in Babylon, he's to send, to write out and send the second vision to Jerusalem. And in verse 5, he says, I have set thee, the Lord reminds them, in the midst of the nations, speaking about Israel, and the countries that are round about her. What does this mean? It means that God has set his people in the midst of all of the nations. If you look geographically, that was kind of in the center of the then known world, wasn't it? And believing in God's wonderful promise of the everlasting covenant, blessed by their faith in Christ, who was represented by the Lamb that was slain, God was going to make them an evangelistic center. Principles of the health message would be demonstrated through them. They would send out missionaries to all of the world, announcing about the Savior of the world. Jesus could come back. But this is what God had purposed to do through Jerusalem. But because they refused to listen, because they, in their unbelief, did not believe His promise, therefore, in order to get their attention, God is going to allow some terrible affliction to come upon them. It says in verse 7, they multiplied more than the nations, so they were prosperous. In verse 7, because of their unbelief, therefore I'm against thee, he says in verse 7. I will do in thee that which I have not done, verse 9. And what is that? Something very horrible. Verse 10. The fathers shall eat the sons. Cannibalism. You know, Ezekiel saw it coming. The tragic part of it is that these words of Ezekiel were exactly fulfilled. He says in verse 10, the sons shall eat their fathers, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all of the winds. I mean, when society is reduced to that point, where there's absolutely no food around, and death is imminent for everyone, and you start have to drawing lots for who's going to be sacrificed in order that someone can eat and remain alive, you are really in dire straits. And that's the picture being portrayed here. Why? Verse 11, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary. Thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things. He's going to get into that. We're going to look at that in chapter 8. Therefore will I also diminish thee, nor spare thee. Now, God's temple is His dwelling place. And you know, the only reason that any of us are alive on this whole earth is because we have a sin bearer. You know, and the only reason why any wicked person is alive and moving and even committing sins against God is because God gives them His life. And He bears their sins too. And every time a sin takes place, it's like the Son of God being crucified afresh. God takes all of this sin upon Himself in the sanctuary. And it's a terrible pain and affliction to Him to have to bear, but He does it because He loves humanity. And in His mercy, He wants to give as much opportunity for people to turn to Him as possible. But when His own people deliberately commit sin and cause Him to bear unnecessary grief in this regard in His sanctuary, then God has to resort to drastic measures, because this is His missionary agency to reach out to the world. And if they're becoming a poisonous fountain, their waters are becoming poisonous and toxic, how can He reach others? You know, he always uses human agencies with His gospel. So the picture here is that when sin takes place in wickedness, God assumes the responsibility for it, and His sanctuary is defiled. Now we go to chapter 8. We can't cover everything in Ezekiel, so you will need to study some of these chapters in between, but we go there. God is sending His specific messages just when His people need them. We see the seriousness of God's warning against Israel's condition. We can see that the mood here is very somber. And yet the only reason the Lord is telling His people the true facts of life is that He's working for their salvation. He wants to shake them up and to stir them out of their lethargy, to awaken them from their dreadful sleep, to aliven, to quicken their perceptions, make them sensitive to the dangers that lie ahead. And, you know, nothing is written in Scripture that isn't there for our own admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we need to take very seriously the fact that, yes, God's love for us today as His people is unconditional. It's infinite. But His patience is not infinite with His people. It can be tried, and often He does come to the end of His patience, and He allows afflictions to come upon His people to stir them up out of their lethargy. So there's some things we can learn here. And there, in chapter 8, we find five sins of Israel, and there are some parallels here with modern Israel. But in verse 1, you find how here Ezekiel is sitting in his house there in Babylon, And he has the elders of Judah, they're coming to him. And they're sitting down before him. It just pictures them sitting before him. And probably the question that they're asked, here they are, they're coming to who they recognize to be one who has been commissioned by God. He has a spirit of prophecy. All right? And they're saying, now, what does God have to say to us? What can be done? We're the leaders of God's people. What does God say needs to be done in this situation? Here we are. We're in captivity. We're in exile. What can be done? And so Ezekiel is taken off in vision as they are there in his home. And the vision that he beholds is the vision of the man upon the throne. First of all, he sees in verse 2 the likeness of fire. In fact, let's look at that. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber." And, okay, here's the good news, okay? This is really good news, because who is this? The appearance of this person on the throne. This is Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is the vision that he had to begin with, you see. And if you remember there in, it was in chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, he saw on the throne the appearance, as it were, of a man. And there in that verse, the Hebrew word is Adam. It's translated man, but it's Adam, or man. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ. The last Adam, or the second Adam. You see, where the first Adam failed, now we have our man in heaven on the throne. The perfect shining and reflection of the image of God, as God intended for us as human beings to be made in his image, you see. And the wonderful good news is that our man is in heaven. This is a picture of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. He hasn't yet taken upon himself sinful flesh, as he will when he comes, born in Bethlehem. But this is I don't know how you can just say that. This is how God is communicating himself. He humbles himself to where we're at, so that we are encouraged to know that God sees our plight, and he has a resolution to our sin situation, and he says, here's your man. And he's sitting on the throne, and this is where I want to elevate you to eventually. That's my purpose for you. See? So this is some hope here in the midst of all this terrible sin. This is where God wants to seat his people. He doesn't want them to be down here in the lowlands of this wickedness and imbibing all of the ideas of the gods around them. He wants them to believe his wonderful covenant promise that he can lift them out of their sin and deliver them, forgive them and deliver them. So this is the vision that we have here, and wonderful good news. But the focus here is on his loins. And from the loins down, there's fire. From the loins up, there is this color of amber and a great brightness. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter talks about girding up the loins of our minds, he says. The loins of our minds. And maybe the suggestion here is, well, it's from the mind that all the creative powers of man issue forth. His plans for the future are generated in the mind, right? And if the focus here is upon the loins of Christ's mind, as it were, it's from there's great hope in that Christ's character is what God wants to impart to us, and He has wonderful plans for us in the future. And the picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, clothed in radiance with light streaming from Him, His creative, generative, designing faculties sharpened. The impression is that He is preserved through the ages and He lives from epoch to epoch. And then this being puts forth the form of a hand, it says. When you think about the hands of Jesus, what do you think about? Well, at this point, you know, before the Calvary, He hasn't had His hands pierced by the nails, has He? But now that we're living after the cross, whenever we see the hands of Jesus, we see the nail-pierced hands, don't we? And it's a symbol of His humility and sacrificial aspect of the Lamb, how He died for our sins. And it's from those nail-pierced hands that the power of Calvary is conveyed to us. Whenever you see a person's hand, it indicates, well, the mind indicates the thought and the plans that they have for the future, but it's the hand that put it into execution, right? The hand is the power of the man. And so here we see a focus upon His hands. His creative hands in the beginning formed Adam and Eve. His hands, when He ministered on this earth, touched the sick and healed them. His hands restored the dead. His hand is guiding the destiny of mankind. So this hand took Ezekiel, it says in verse 3, and notice what it does with him. It takes him by a lock of his hair on his head, and it says, "The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." So there he is, he's sitting before these elders in Mesopotamia, but in vision he's transported into Jerusalem. Here the elders have come to him in Mesopotamia and they are asking him, "You have the spirit of prophecy. What is the message of the Lord in our circumstances? What can be done?" And then before their eyes he's taken up in vision and he's transported to Jerusalem. And there he sees in verse 3, the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, it says. Right there in the temple, he sees the gate. And in this position of sacred importance, he sees, it says in verse 3, an image of what? Jealousy. Which provoketh to jealousy. And if God, or if Jesus looks upon His people, He's the husband and His people are His wife. And then they go out and they see other religions, other idols, and they incorporate that into their faith. Do you think the husband is going to become jealous when his wife takes in all of these other paramours and begins prostituting herself to these other religions and these other idols? You can be sure that the Lord is going to be very jealous. These idols provoke the jealousy of the Lord. That's how I understand this. The idol of jealousy. And the Lord sees the cherished thoughts and the feelings of the worshipers there in the temple. And the Lord is provoked to jealousy. Now, so what you have here is two visions. You have the vision of the glory of God. And that, what is the glory of God? It is Jesus Christ. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reflection. He is the fullness of God, isn't He? But then you have this vision of man's incorporating these idols into the worship of Jehovah, and that provokes God's jealousy. So you have these two visions side by side. And really, the hero of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God. The hero of the book of Ezekiel is Jesus Christ, the man who sits on the throne. But what has taken place is that the worshipers are putting other idols in the place of Jesus Christ. And this is causing the glory of the Lord to be dishonored. And eventually we're going to see he actually leaves the temple. The glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Well, the glory of God is, John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the glory of God is the incarnation. The glory of God is that God's character is such that he condescends to come in our human flesh. That tells us something about God, doesn't it? That God is the greatest servant in all of the universe. He cannot bear to see his people in sin, and so he has to reach down in order to deliver us from sin. In order to do that, he must condescend and take our human flesh. That's the glory of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And John talks about the Word becoming flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But the picture here is one of God's people, and in particular, the leaders of worship in the temple, and they're bringing in these strange gods. Baal. You know, the name Baal means Lord or husband. Basically, it means Lord or husband. And now God's people are bringing Baal into the house of the Lord, and they're saying, this is our husband, when Jesus Christ is to be their husband. And this is provoking the Lord in his jealousy for his people. Any husband would be provoked to jealousy if other paramours came along and devoted attention to their spouse, their wife, wouldn't they? Any husband would be provoked to jealousy, and the Lord is. The Lord God is patient. Who is so patient is now provoked to jealousy. No sins provoke God more than idolatry and false worship. Isaiah 42, verse 13 says, God will stir up jealousy and prevail against his enemies. An idol or an image is that thing or concept that produces within man's personality the major dynamic of his activities. I think the personal lesson that we can learn from this is you could ask yourself this question: what is it that really makes me tick? What motivates me? Is it God's love for me? And in turn, because God loves me, I love him in return. Is submission to God's eternal purpose, is that my motivation? Or is it some person or something or some ideal? Maybe my desire for power, for position, for prestige, for money, for social importance, acceptance, maybe for a house that is impressive, to be accepted. What is it that makes me tick? What is it that motivates me? Do I do all the things I do because in the back of my mind, God through his Holy Spirit, as revealed in his Word, focusing on Jesus Christ, has shown me my place in the plan of redemption and has broken my heart and accepted my life and now regulates within my soul every activity? What do I have there? Do we have there idols that distress the Lord and provoke him to jealousy? Or is that which makes us tick a desire that God's love invade our life and that we in turn love him? That's right. Now God will put his glory and his loveliness in Jesus Christ as the focal dynamic in the Christian's personality. But here God looks at Israel, and instead he sees the dynamics of the image of jealousy. Then the Lord said to him in verse 5, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now way toward the north. And when he did this, there was the altar. And the altar is the place where Jesus died. Altar represents Calvary. And it says in verse 5, there in its place is this image of jealousy in the entryway. So It's no longer the love of Christ and His death on the cross that's the focal point, but they have brought in false religions and amalgamated that with the religion of Jehovah. And this is what motivates them now. So it becomes a deflection from the sacrifice, from the lamb slain in the midst of the altar. In the place of that, you have this image of jealousy. So as we've been, we see that this is the first great sin here. The next one, it says in verse 6, the Lord said, "Seest thou what they do?" And by the way, that question is asked six times in this chapter. "Seest thou what they do, even the great abominations they commit here?" It says in verse 6, "that I should go far off from my sanctuary." It says, "thou shalt see greater abominations." In verse 7, "he brought me to the door." And evidently there was a little peephole through the door. And he says, "now I want you to look through that little peephole," just like you do when you hear your doorbell ring, you know, and you turn on the light and you look through that little peephole to see who's out there. And if it's a salesman, you don't want to talk to him. You don't answer the door, you know. The Lord said to him, "all right, now I want you to dig into the wall there." So he digs into the wall and he finds another secret door that's not wasn't immediately visible. And then the Lord says, "all right, pass through that door. I want you to see what wickedness is done here in the temple in the secret chambers." And so he crawls through and he comes into this secret closet. And it says in verse 10, "they saw every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all of the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." So here's the second vision, that in the minds and in the hearts, in the souls, the personalities of those who claim to be worshiping God, there's all kinds of evil things being portrayed here. What does this mean? That the worshipers have their minds filled with abominable things. The pictures that they form in their imagery, in their souls, are only evil and filthy continually. And as he watched, it says in verse 11, "there were 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel." So these weren't the young and the inexperienced, but these were the gray heads. And in the midst of them, their leader. And every man had his censer in their hand, which is a symbol of prayer and of mediation. And a thick cloud of incense went up, and the picture of incense is a picture of devotion. But the Lord says to him in verse 11, "Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us what? Not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." The picture is of what these are the people who are leading out in worship, who are supposed to be worshiping God in the temple, who claim to be praying to God. And this is what they're really doing in the dark, in the closet. Now our Lord Himself looked forward to the time when that which was spoken in secret would be proclaimed on the housetops, and that which was done in the secrecy of the closet would be depicted for all to see. And now Ezekiel is given the picture of just such a scene. God knows what men do in the dark. God knows how they live in the secret, in the chambers of their imaginations. But he's not finished. In verse 13, he said unto me, "thou shalt see greater abominations." Verse 14, "he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weaving for Tammu." Now Tammu was the male equivalent to the female goddess Venus or Aphrodite. Tammu was the masculine god, the feminine god was Venus. You know, it's really interesting, in all the pagan religions, they all had male and female gods in these religions. And I can remember when we visited the British Museum, you can just go through room after room after room of all the representations of the idols of the various pagan religions of the world. And almost in all these religions, these idols have an array of male and female gods. And what do you suppose is prominently depicted on each one of these figurines? The sexual organs are emphasized. You see. And what is happening here is that these women are weeping for Tammuz, and their imaginations are caught up with these gods, you see. And it's emotionally stimulating them. And they're weeping and they are lusting after this emotionally. Tammuz. Sorry to be so graphic, but that's what's being depicted here. Then the Lord says to him, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Well, I'm going to show you even greater abominations. We can wonder, well, how in the world could he even be greater? So he brought the prophet into the inner court of the Lord's house. In verse 16, between the porch and the altar, and between the porch and the altar was the laver located there in the temple yard. And that was the place for the washing of the priest to take place. So it represented the cleansing from sin, from uncleanness. And there he sees about 25 men, and they have their backs to the temple of God. And they are worshiping the sun toward the east. What an amazing picture. They look away from the jealousy of their own hearts through the imagination of their secret thoughts that they do in the dark, through the sex overtones of their inner workings, and now they turn their backs to the temple of God, and their faces are towards the sun. And they are worshiping the sun towards the east. And now for the fifth time, the Son of Man is asked, "Have you seen this?" Verse 17, "Is it a light thing?" God asks, "Is it a light thing that they do?" Verse 17, "They have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger." And now it says, "They put the branch to their nose." That's interesting, isn't it? You see, whenever all of these foreign gods get mixed up with the religion of Jehovah, it turns out that they start doing deeds of darkness, don't they? And wickedness and violence and vile things. But now it's talking about the sin of putting this branch to the nose. Someone tell me about an aromatic twig that is used to get rid of all kinds of little viruses. Moses was telling me about this. I suppose there's all kinds of little home remedies like that. But I don't think this was quite like... The idea here is you have a fragrant spray that you sometimes have, you know, in your little water closet, you know, that you use, you know, if there's a foul odor or a bad odor. Well, here, I guess, is what they... This is something that they use to alleviate a terrible stench of the nose, you know, to camouflage, to cover up a terrible stench. What terrible stench do you suppose they could be trying to camouflage from their senses? This is, you know, in certain acts of worship that the pagans did, it's a terrible thing. When we went down to, when we were in Jordan, country of Jordan, on our trip, they took us down to a very fascinating place called Petra. And in order to get there, you either have to ride on a donkey or a camel, or you have to hike through this canyon. It's very narrow walls, you know. And you look up, and the walls just go way high. And you hike back in through the canyon about a mile or two. I can't remember now. It seemed like it was an awful long way. And finally, the thing opens up into a gray, big, like canyon lands, huge valleys. And you have these great, big, monolithic bank and dwellings carved into the walls and the canyons there. And then someone said, "Oh, but you want to hike up to the high place." And so several of us who enjoyed hiking up, you know, the mountains, why, we started up this trail. And it took us about an hour. But finally, after going through the switchbacks, we came out on the top and we could see all of Petra laid out there before us. Quite a civilization, heathen civilization. But this high place had an altar at the top of it. And it was for the purpose of human sacrifice. And there you could see the drain, you could see the altar, the drains where the blood ran down. And what do you suppose they sacrificed on those altars? Their children and their little babies. What an awful, awful stench it is to smell the blood of children and babies. Terrible thing. And what is evidently being depicted here is that this was becoming part of the religion of God's people. And the stench of human sacrifice was, they are trying to camouflage it with this aromatic branch to the nose. It's being portrayed here. It gives a picture of worshipers indulging in activities that went against their senses, but making special means to overcome their revulsion to it. You know, we could illustrate it today. I've talked to some people who drink beer, and I've yet to find one person who said that he liked beer or liquor or smoking the first time that he tried it. He had to work at cultivating a taste for beer or wine or alcohol or cigarettes. He had to make an effort to put down his inner feelings of revulsion. He had consciously to put, as it were, the branch to his nose, so that distraction from the bitterness or the biting, burning effect could help him overcome his revulsion. You know, but as those things are indulged in after a while, they become the idol of one's life, and they can drive one to despair to the point where one wants to take their very life. It's such an addicting thing for so many souls. Well, as we think of these sins of jealousy, what's happening in the darkness of the chambers, of the imagery of the mind, the sex symbols, turning the back on God's worship, substituting another kind of worship, putting the branch to the nose in a special effort deliberately to overcome feelings of revulsion, these kinds of sins. We have a classic case of God who has given His only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world. And God has pledged His own life to save His people. And He has given them special truth in His everlasting covenant that will preserve them from outside influences. And they have imbibed and incorporated ideas from the religions around them. And consequently, their faith in Him alone has become perverted, manifesting itself in all kinds of gross sins and licentiousness. And this has been brought into His temple of worship. God has and does bear all of the sins of the world. He takes the responsibility upon Himself, but His patience has a limit. And His jealousy for His wife has been provoked because of His great love for her. So He makes His loud and vociferous protest in order to shake her loose from her fascination with these interlopers who have come in with whom she is prostituting herself. It is a story of God's great love for His people. And, you know, we could read the book of Ezekiel and say, oh boy, God is really railing. He just keeps on railing and railing and railing against all these sins. You know, why doesn't He let up? Why doesn't He lighten up? And you can only say that God is so distressed in His love that He can't lighten up. He's doing everything possible to awaken His people out of lethargy and their torpor, their sleepiness. And it behooves us all. You know, these kinds of things don't just happen overnight. Imperceptibly, what happened to ancient Israel was, I'm sure, that they began to dabble and believe in some of the things that their counterpart religions were doing around them, and they began eventually to bring in some of their idols. And as soon as the religion gets changed, it begins to affect one's behavior and how they live until they go down a long road, and finally, they don't even realize it, culturally, you know.
They probably began to intermarry.
That definitely had a had a hand to play in the life of the kings, didn't it? And I think the lesson for us, folk, is that God has given to his people a special truth, a special gospel. And we're commanded not to look to the religion of the world, but we are to look to the religion that he has revealed to us in the sacred scripture, and especially the present truth that he's given to us in these last days, so that we not be seduced by false ideas, because it can lead to behaviors and unbelief that will put us into a torpor and sleepiness. And he wants us to have the pure truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ, so that we may remain true and loyal to him and be motivated by his agape love. I think that's the lesson in all this for us. Well, next time we're going to look at some exciting things again, the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that this ancient book speaks to us today, that yes, you have the spirit of prophecy in every age in order to call your people back to your great love and the great sacrifice that you have given to the world in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know and confess humbly that we are not immune from being impacted by the culture and by the religions around us today. And so we pray that you will sharpen our perceptions and our discernment and allow the Holy Spirit to bring the comfort of nudging us, telling us when we are going off the track, so that we can forsake the idols of this world and trust wholly in believing in the true Christ. And Lord, again, we uphold before you the great needs of our prayer request this evening, that folks who are suffering severely under addictions and under trials and afflictions of life can look to Jesus and know that he is much more powerful than any trial that is coming upon them in their life just now. This we ask in our Savior's name.